Our text for today is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. These are the words of God. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that, by going into him, can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would use me to speak it faithfully and clearly. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would apply your word to our hearts, that we would be sanctified by it and conformed to the image of your Son through it. Lord, I pray you'd give us the humility to receive it, the faith to hold on to it, and the courage to apply it every day. Lord, give us the softness of heart that becomes good soil for your word. We don't just want to be hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of it. So help us to be doers of it by granting us soft, good soil hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with any movie, you've got the sort of the cinematic release, and then you've got the director's cut. Well, this is more of a director's cut sermon, I'm afraid. There's a lot to get through, and so are we sitting comfortably? Okay, children especially, this might be just a few minutes longer than you might be used to, but it's all good. It's all God's word, and so let's be enjoying it as it comes. Today's sermon is titled, "When Tradition Replaces Truth." When tradition replaces truth. That's what's happening in the text, okay? Tradition is replacing truth. The tradition of the religious elite has replaced the truth of the word of God in the life of the people of God. And that's a very dangerous place to be. But first, before we walk through the text, we've got some background work to do in order to understand exactly what's going on. So let's do some recap. Remember that Jesus has already called into question the Pharisees' understanding of things like the Sabbath, okay, and feasting earlier in his ministry, healing on the Sabbath, doing good works and miracles on the Sabbath, and so on, plucking grain on the Sabbath. He challenged a lot of the Pharisees' understanding of these things. And here he's challenging not just their view on one topic, although he does use such a topic, the topic of honoring father and mother. He's not teaching exclusively on honoring your father and mother, the fifth commandment. He's using that as a parable to make an even broader point. Okay, he's challenging not just their view on honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment. He is challenging their view on authority, on scriptural authority. You see, over many years, what happened was the teaching of many rabbis, that's Jewish teachers, had been passed down verbally, okay? If you hear in a book or in a sermon When it talks about the oral tradition, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about they didn't have books. It was hard work to write things down back then. They did write things down, but most things were passed down verbally, orally. And so this is what's called the oral tradition. And so in the early first century or so of the early church, most things were passed down orally. There were letters, but most things were still passed down orally. This teaching, this oral tradition, was compiled into something called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. Now you can order a Mishnah online. You can read the Mishnah today, okay? And I had a little look at my version of the Mishnah to prepare for this and found some very interesting things. But the Mishnah was called a fence around the law. A fence around the law. This is how I would explain it. Let's say you went somewhere, you traveled somewhere, and there was a I was in another country a while ago, and there'd been an earthquake many years ago, and they hadn't fixed it, and there was a gigantic hole in the road, okay? And it was a developing country, it was sort of loosely barricaded off, but not really. You know, if you would want to avoid that hole in the road with your car, right? And so they fenced off this hole in the road that had been caused by the earthquake. They fenced off the danger, okay? The fencing of the law, which was the Mishnah, wasn't that fence around the hole. It was the fence, 100 meters back from that fence. Okay, it was a fence so that you couldn't even get near to the fence that was meant to guard you from the hole. Now, let's pretend we're not talking about a dangerous hole only, like an earthquake causes, but let's imagine we're talking about a glorious chasm like the Grand Canyon or some wonderful crater. I was in South Africa a couple of years ago and went to a safari park, a nature reservation, and they had this incredible landscape, but it was an ancient volcano, basically. So you're in the middle of this giant crater, and you have this wonderful landscape. It's beautiful, but you don't want to be on the edge of it falling in. But it's nonetheless incredibly beautiful, right? Now, you would hope, if you went to the Grand Canyon or one of these great craters, that on the viewing platform, they put a fence around the viewing platform so you couldn't fall in, right? That would be a healthy thing. But what the Pharisees did with the Mishnah, with the oral tradition, was they put a fence 100 meters back from the edge of the viewing platform so you couldn't even see, right? Yes, you were protected, but you couldn't see the beauty of it, right? The Mishnah was this fence built 100 meters back from the first fence. It kept you from going anywhere near the danger, but it also prevented you from seeing the beauty of the law. Right, so it prevents you from falling, but it also prevents you from seeing. It aims to prevent you from breaking, for example, the Sabbath command, but it makes keeping the Sabbath so onerous that the Sabbath no longer becomes a gift, no longer becomes beautiful, no longer becomes something to rejoice in and glory in and enjoy because you're so worried you might have broken it. Right, that's how the Mishnah effectively became established. And that's what man-made religion does. Man-made religion does what the Mishnah did. It's this tradition of men, verse 8, building a fence so that you can't get on the viewing platform. You can't see the glory of the truth of the Word of God, of the law of God, because you're so paranoid about transgressing it. It aims to keep you from breaking the rules by adding more rules. And the truth is we end up breaking all of them. There is a sense in which that illustration falls short because, as I said, you can't get to the Grand Canyon, you can't get to see it, you can't get to see the glory of it, but the first fence causes you to break, the second fence, the fence around the law, causes you to break the law. It actually motivates you to break the law anyway. It doesn't work as a protection against breaking the law. We'll see how it does so later. But I read some of the examples in my copy of the Mishnah that relate to Sabbath keeping. I thought these might just bring a smile to your face. You couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. This is according to the Mishnah. You couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath in case you saw a grey hair and then had to do the work of pulling it out. One or two of you would be very busy all Sabbath. You couldn't carry a handkerchief, but you could wear one. So if you needed to sneeze, but your handkerchief was upstairs, you could run upstairs, tie it around your neck, bring it back downstairs, untie it, and then sneeze. Right? The rabbis apparently even debated if a man with a wooden leg could carry it, was he allowed to carry it out of his house if his house caught fire on the Sabbath? I'm not sure how he would get out of the house without it, but you could spit on the Sabbath, but if you spat in the soil and then scuffed it with your shoe, you'd be guilty of cultivating the ground, right? And so you'd be doing work on the Sabbath. You can see how crazy this gets, right? You can see how a genuine zeal for God's commands becomes an idolatry, becomes this fence around the law, which makes religion anything but the perfect freedom that God wants for his people, the gift of his law, and becomes something that binds people up. But in the Mishnah, the single largest section is the section on ritual purification, washings and so on, the things that were referenced in the text we read. And just like the Sabbath command had been clouded and robbed of its brilliance by all these other man-made rules, so too the idea of ceremonial washings taking place in the Jewish religious life had been occluded, clouded, robbed of their joy by extra rules. I'll give you a trivial example. There's a discussion in the Mishnah about if you were going to catch a fish to eat a fish. Fish are a clean animal, according to the Old Testament. But if you were to go catch a fish, at what point does the fish become unclean? Right, because then you would have to treat it various ways to make it clean again. Does it become unclean when it dies, because a dead animal is unclean, or does it become unclean when you catch it? Right, this was the detail it went into. You can imagine the keeping of the law becomes so onerous, so complicated, so ridiculously convoluted, you're terrified about making any decisions or stepping a foot out of your door in case you break the law. And Jesus is correcting this view of the law here. He is saying that this religious, extreme religious standard is robbing people of the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it. The word of God, the law of God, which the psalmist says is sweeter than honey, which makes the foolish wise, which enlightens the eyes, which strengthens and brings life and faith. And in place of that perfect law, this sweeter than honey law, they've replaced it with a bitter spring. They've replaced it with an unpalatable meal, something that we can't keep down and can't keep hold of. They're holding up their man-made traditions very high, which are just binding up people to no end. And so this whole text is about Jesus taking the opportunity to once again show himself to be the preacher of true righteousness, the provider of true cleanness, the one who purifies in such a way that ritual and tradition never could. And so let's walk through the text and see how he does these things. First section is in verses 1 to 5, and Jesus is challenging them about who holds ultimate authority. Once again, the Pharisees and the scribes, it says they've come from Jerusalem. They're on this mission to perform a sort of theological hit on Jesus. They're trying to catch him out and his disciples. They're waiting and watching to see when they slip up, when they break a command. And they do break a command, but not a command from the Bible. They break a command from their oral tradition, the tradition of the elders. Verses 3 and 4, it says, explains, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. So this is Mark's comment on the text here for his non-Jewish audience in Rome. They, like us, need a bit of insight, hopefully as I've just given you, into the Jewish custom to understand what the fuss was all about. In verse 5, they ask the question, why don't your disciples abide by the tradition of the elders? They accuse them of eating with defiled hands. Now, remember what I said about the Mishnah? The question is, where did that rule come from, this rule of washing hands? Right? Where did that rule come from? It's a fencing around the law. It's from the Mishnah. It's extra rules added to the rules of God in the Scripture. Now, there is a rule about hand washing in the Old Testament. Comes from Exodus 30, 19, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. Two questions. Who were Aaron and his sons? They were priests. And what were they doing in this context? They were preparing sacrifices to God, right? They weren't just everyday citizens of Israel. They were priests. And they weren't performing everyday duties like cooking a meal or eating a meal. They were preparing sacrifices for God in the tabernacle. Okay, So this command was only to the priests, not to the people, and it was only in connection with performing ritual sacrifices. But in the tradition of the elders, they had added rules to the original rule. They said everyone must religiously, it's not hygiene, right? So children, please do wash your hands before you eat your meals, okay? Right. This is not a command about hygiene. This is a command about ritual spiritual purification. You are unclean, the Pharisees say, if you eat the meal without washing your hands. Spiritually defiled, okay? But the Old Testament does not teach that. The scriptures do not teach that. And this is, in effect, what Eve did with the law of God, okay? You remember the command given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, 16 to 7. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, children, I want you to listen up here. We're playing verbal spot the difference, okay? So let me repeat that command. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, okay? That's God's command to Adam. Now, Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, spot the difference. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" All right, so what did Eve add to the original command? Right. So Eve has supplemented God's word. Eve has added to God's word in speaking to the serpent, speaking to the devil, saying God told us not to eat or to touch. But the original command from God to Adam was not eat. So nothing about not touching. The Pharisees do that all over the place. They add more rules. Eve added more rules. And guess what? Eve broke both sets of rules. She broke the original command and the fence around the command that were meant to help her not break the original command. Another example of this can be seen, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. Again, we recite the Apostles' Creed, and it says there, we believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Okay, but Catholic there is small c. We're not Roman Catholic. We're Catholic as in universal church, not Roman Catholic. But in the Roman Catholic Church, this is a church that believes the authority of the Pope and the authority of the councils of the church are with Scripture, or can be with Scripture, infallible. Okay, so they would, because they believe the Pope can be, and that the councils of the church can be infallible, they elevate the authority of the Pope and the councils to the same level as Scripture. So that's another example of someone adding to the plain command of Scripture with their own man-made laws. You can see this in some charismatic circles, so-called prophets who claim to speak the words of God and say, "God has told me," or "God has told you." And if anyone ever says, "God has told me," and then they don't follow up by quoting the Bible to you, right, you need to be very, very careful about those people, okay? Because God has written a book, and there will be no sense in which God ever contradicts his revelation by giving new revelation, okay? He doesn't speak in that way anymore. He has given us a full and final revelation that we need in this life. Is there more to know? Absolutely. You'll find out in heaven. Does he need you to know it now? No, otherwise he would have told you. And so whenever anyone comes up to you and says, "Well, God told me to divorce my wife," or "God told me to, you know, move over here," or "God told me to take that job and not that job," you need to be very careful, because I'm sure the Holy Spirit leads, but God will never tell you to do anything contrary to Scripture, okay? So be careful about "God told me" sort of language. They're claiming to have the authority to speak for God, right? The only authority a minister of the gospel has to speak for God is when he speaks out of the Scriptures, okay? These are all examples of authority gone wrong, examples of Pharisaism, or Pharisaical behavior, adding rules that bind people's consciences, going beyond the Scriptures and telling people you must abide by these extra rules and principles, whilst obscuring and twisting the Bible itself, and therefore robbing people of the freedom that biblical Christianity brings. The next section comes in verses 6 to 9, where Jesus argues for what's called the sufficiency of Scripture. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, And it's quite harsh. He calls them hypocrites. He said, Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is Jesus quoting this prophecy from Isaiah, saying this is about you guys, to the Pharisees. Right? I mean, this is harsh. This is not gentle Jesus. Let's build bridges. Let's focus on what we agree on rather than what we disagree on. Right? This is not Jesus being nice. This is Jesus speaking the truth to people who are abusing the scriptures. And I would encourage you, as faithful biblical Christians, that whenever someone seeks to compete with or usurp God's own authority in the scriptures, you must never be shy about confronting that. You must never be shy about confronting that. Jesus, by quoting Isaiah, tells the Pharisees and scribes that they give lip service to God, but their hearts are far from him. Verse 6, that their worship that they give externally is in vain. Verse 7, they teach the commandments of men as if they were the doctrines of God. But in verse 8, and this is the key, Jesus doesn't just say these extra rules are, you know, that they've added to the Bible are bad, right? As if that wasn't bad enough. Like, he doesn't just say you've added to the scriptures, which is bad enough. He says that by doing this, they leave the commandment of God. They leave the commandment of God. So they haven't just added to it, but by adding to it, they've left it. By adding to the command of God, by adding to the plain teaching of Scripture, by saying, here's something else God wants you to know, here's something else that God is commanding you to do, here's something else that if you love the Lord, you'll do this. Anything like in that category, and said, that's not just adding to Scriptures, it's Jesus says that's leaving the Scriptures. That's leaving the Scriptures. And they're doing this, he says, in order to establish your tradition. Establish your tradition. These people are spiritual control freaks. They're subjecting the people to burden upon burden, and they're keeping everyone religiously busy, religiously complex, to such an extent that these people can never be aware of what God is doing in their own hearts. So busy with, we might say, so busy with church that they avoid true religion and worship. The rules have become spiritual life support. The rules have become spiritual life support. As long as I'm busy keeping the rules, as long as I can tick all of the religious boxes, that must mean I'm faithful. That must mean I'm faithful. But actually, all these extra rules are preventing them from assessing their hearts, preventing them from looking at their own heart. Test me, O God. Right? We have to be careful not to fill our life with spiritual duty, religious duty, so much that we, when we're on our own, we're not listening to the podcast, we're not in church, we're not at another meeting, we're not at another event, when it's just you or just you and your family, is your faith still intact? Is your faith still intact? Or were the rules, the extra things, keeping you on spiritual life support? So the Mishnah, this oral tradition, this large body of what was effectively case law about how to apply the original law of God, hasn't just been about applying the law, it's replaced the law according to Christ. And it's turned people, primarily the Pharisees, into hypocrites. Now, this term hypocrite comes from a Greek word here in Mark that means to play a part on stage. To play a part on stage. So they're religious actors. They're putting on a show, and they're using their religious language, they're using their religious teaching, they're using these extra rules to control people in order to establish their own tradition. They've become the evil shepherds of Ezekiel 34 who devour the sheep rather than the good shepherds who feed and serve the sheep. Just Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20. To the teaching and the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak, listen, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. King James says, if they don't speak according to this word, they have no light in them. And the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the law who have gone beyond the scriptures, there's no light in them. They are actors on a spiritual stage, trying to put burdens on people, control people to establish their tradition, their role, their power, their salary, whatever it might be. But Christians, you have to test everything by the word. Your standard is the word. The parameters of your life are the scriptures. And if someone tries to get you outside of that or on top of that or beyond that, you go back to the word. And the person who's trying to get you away from the word has no light in them. How do you know that? Because the Bible says it. It's not a subjective feeling. You don't need, what does the Bible say? Trust that. Now, I would suggest to you that this is one of the most important questions you can ask a pastor or church leader to find out if that church is ever worth belonging to or not. Right? This is the question. It's not, pastor, do you see the Bible as authoritative? Right? Every right-minded pastor will say yes to that. The question you need to ask them is, do you see the scriptures as sufficient? Sufficient. Are the scriptures enough? Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, part 6. It says this, the whole counsel of God, all of it, the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. It says the Scripture contains everything necessary for four things: God's glory, your salvation, your faith, and your life. It also says that nothing is to be added to Scripture, not new revelation, and not the traditions of men. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It means that everything from church governance to the administration of the sacraments, to the practice of preaching, to church membership, to the programs we have, it means that everything will be regulated by the scriptures. We believe the scriptures teach us about all of those things that we need to do. Moving on to verses 10 to 13, there's this principle of Corbyn, right, which has nothing to do with a former leader of the Labour Party and has a lot to do with the tradition of the elders. What was Corbyn? I'm going to quote to you from a commentator, James R. Edwards. He says, Corbyn was similar to the concept of deferred giving. Today, a person may will property to a charity or institution at his or her death, though retaining possession over the property and the proceeds or interest accruing from it until then. In the case of Corbyn, a person could dedicate goods to God and withdraw them from ordinary use, although retaining control over them himself. In the example of verse 11, a son declares his property Corbyn, which at his death would pass into the possession of the temple. In the meantime, however, the son retains control over the property, and his control deprives his parents of the support that otherwise would have been derived from the property in their old age. T.W. Manton's description of the practice is particularly trenchant. A man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. End quote. That last bit's important. What's the Corbyn principle? It's the principle that a man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but it's a spiritual excuse so that he doesn't have to share it with someone else. Right? And the example here is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Jesus is making the point that to do this sort of thing might sound spiritually admirable, right? The example he says is, my money, my estate, everything I've got, I'm going to give it to the church. I'm going to give it to the temple when I die. And Jesus says, what about his parents when they get old and they need his support and they need their children to look after them in their old age? And the son can go, well, actually, it's all mine because I've given it to the temple. So the temple gets it when I die, so they can't have it now. I have to have it. And that's what was happening here. That might sound like a strange sort of thing because in our culture, sadly, we completely abdicate our responsibility to look after our parents in old age. And we ask the state does it. And the state has stolen responsibility from families to do the thing that God has commanded them to do. And that's going to be a challenge for all of us. Right? Because at some point we're going to have to make a decision Are we going to be obedient in this, or are we going to keep trusting the state to do what God has called us to do? Challenge for us to think about. But you can see how people spiritualize this, can't you? The spirit, I'm giving it to the church. Isn't that spiritual? Isn't that sacrificial? I can think in my own personal life, the amount of time that I spent abdicating responsibility in my own family. I speak about my own children, my own wife, and my own extended family, family of origin. There's times where I've abdicated. I've been anything but present, anything but serving, anything but contributing, because I've been giving it to the church. It was the Corbin principle. Look how spiritual and holy I am. I'm taking up my cross. Whoever doesn't hate father and mother isn't worthy of being my disciple. Well, I hated them because I was never there. I had to repent of that and change. And this is the challenge that Jesus is putting before the Pharisees and the people. Don't use your so-called spiritual rules and laws and commandments to undermine the very law of God that's given to you in the Torah. Don't you dare think your commands, your rules, your spiritual laws are more significant, more important, more central than anything that the Word of God itself actually says. As soon as you do that, you haven't just added to the law, you have departed from it. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 verse 4 tells us, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. In other words, children should look after parents when parents can't look after themselves. As an aside, this also implies that it's children. I'm not talking about young children. I'm talking about children who are older, grown up. They have an income and so on. This implies that it's children of older parents who should do this before the church even steps in. Okay? Children should look after their own parents before the church even steps in, and certainly before the government steps in. Certainly before the government steps in. Right? We shouldn't rob people of their own familial responsibilities by stepping in too soon. In 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, Paul tells Timothy exactly what he thinks about these people who are abdicating these family responsibilities. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This Corbin excuse is a denial of the faith. In other words, families should look after their own families. If they don't, they're worse than unbelievers. To look after one's family is pleasing in the sight of God. Verse 4, to not do so, no matter how spiritual the reasons, is to be worse than an unbeliever. In chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Timothy. Yeah, there are many in the church today who unfortunately see things in exactly the same way as the Pharisees did. Serve in the church, attend all the church's programs, events, give to the church. But, if you're only giving 10%, well, that's just obedience. Generosity would be a lot more than that. You know, you need to give way more, right? These are the kinds of things that are spoken and said and shared. Oh, and by the way, those annoying and distracting children and difficult teenagers you've got, don't worry about them. Drop them off at our programs. You kick back, you relax, we'll take care of their discipleship for you. And if you do all of these things, then God will take care of you, right? This is what obedience looks like in the Christian faith. Give, serve, attend, tick all the boxes, drop your kids off with us, the spiritual professionals, and we'll take them off your hands. And God says that's an abdication of responsibility. That is Corbin. Right? It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that the church and society should not step into roles that are reserved for parents or their children. The Bible teaches that you cannot be faithful in the church and unfaithful in the family and call that successful Christian living. So Jesus here condemns their twisting of the law by showing how what they are doing is incompatible with the fifth commandment. It's a parable. We find out this is a parable. The point isn't the fifth commandment, although everything that we've just talked about is there in the text. He's using the fifth commandment and the Corbin principle to make the even more significant point, which is about scriptural authority. Because in verse 14 and 15, Jesus calls out the Pharisees publicly. He undermines them publicly. He tells the crowd that the Pharisees have got it wrong. They can't be defiled by anything they eat or touch. They can only be defiled by the sin that proceeds from their hearts. He says that impurity doesn't consist of what happens on the outside, but in what comes out from the inside. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Where does the talk come from? From within, it comes out. And what does it do? It corrupts. It's the stuff that comes out of us that corrupts, not the stuff that comes into us. James chapter 3, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. What comes out of us, wickedness of heart, bitter springs, as James talks about, can corrupt. It's a forest fire. It's a spark that sets the whole thing ablaze. Corruption comes from sinful hearts. Jesus is saying this, to use a more everyday example. If you eat a bit of chocolate, right? Sure, chocolate's unhealthy. Easter's coming, bear it in mind. It might not be good for your body, but it doesn't automatically affect the state of your soul. Right? It's not a sin to eat chocolate, okay? It's not a sin to eat chocolate. If you're addicted to chocolate, if you're a glutton, and if you have your God as your stomach, as the Bible says, that's another thing altogether. But that is a condition of the heart that makes the eating of the chocolate an act of idolatry, right? In other words, eating chocolate doesn't make you a glutton. Being a glutton makes you eat too much chocolate, right? It's what comes from within that defiles. It's not eating chocolate. It's not. And Mark comments on it that Jesus, doing these things, declared all foods clean. Even before Peter and Cornelius and the vision of the cloth coming down with the unclean animals, even before Peter declares, the vision to Peter declares all foods clean, Jesus declares all foods clean here. So it's not about the foods that you eat or the things that happen to you making you unclean. No, it's what comes from the sinful nature we have on the inside of us. Jesus is saying that not washing your hands makes absolutely no difference whatsoever as to whether or not you're spiritually clean. Now, you might say washing your hands is loving your neighbor, okay? And it is, but that's a different principle. If they said, hang on, is this really loving your neighbor as yourself, preparing food with unwashed hands? I think maybe Jesus' response might have been different. But they were trying to elevate the tradition of the elders above the scriptures themselves. Now, you may have noticed, if you're eagle-eyed, that there is no, if you're in the ESV, there is no verse 16. Just a really brief comment on that. It's in the King James. The King James was taken from a very small set of later manuscripts that contained that extra verse. That extra verse, if you read the King James, just says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. The ESV, CSB, some of the more modern translations, take a broader sample of old manuscripts, and the manuscripts they take are older than the manuscripts that were used for the King James Version. That's why. The explanation to the disciples follows in verses 17 to 19. After the Corban parable, Jesus, as he does before, if you remember back in Mark 4, the parable of the sower, he takes them off and explains what he meant in the parable. He does the same thing here. The disciples had been so indoctrinated themselves in these traditions of men that they needed a lot of rewiring themselves. They didn't understand what was happening. The same can be true for us today. There may be erroneous things that you've been taught to believe and taught to believe that they're absolutely biblical. And you really think they're biblical, but you know the truth is they're not. Some trivial examples. I asked ChatGPT, give me some examples of things that people think are in the Bible but aren't. Cleanliness is next to godliness. All right, it's not in there. God will never give you more than you can handle. It's not in there, right? You know, there's things like this that we think are biblical ideas, but they're not in there. They're not scriptural ideas. And there's more sinister examples. Another trivial one, actually. I was watching a YouTube video. I think some fundamentalist Southern Baptist preacher in the States who said it was wicked and evil for any Christian man to have a beard. So like they're hiding something or something like this. It was a stupid, dumb example, but the people in his church being hurt by nonsense. Okay. Other example, people who think that worship isn't biblical unless it's done on the pipe organ. They didn't have organs in in the Old Testament, or New. But like I said, more sinister and harmful examples can be given. The example I just said about put God first and he'll look after your family, or put the church first, I should say, put God first and he'll look after your family is true. What I was trying to say is put the church first and God will look after your family. There's a whole generation, I think, in England who have been raised to believe that, and it's not true. You put the church for church programs, activities, and things like that. No, you put obedience to Christ in your family, and what follows from that is a healthy church. Another example could be the sort of theology that if you just had enough faith, God will heal you. If you just had enough faith, God will bring you the miracle. So many people have lost their faith because they've been disappointed that they didn't get what they were told they would get if they just prayed hard enough. There's more we could talk about, but we don't have time. The point here is just really significant. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were being replaced by something else, but not the tradition of the elders. By telling people that Jesus declared all foods clean in verse 19, Mark is showing us that Jesus is claiming to have authority, not just to interpret the Old Testament perfectly, but even to modify the rules and how they apply to new covenant believers. He is saying that these rules, declaring all foods clean, these rules no longer apply because a new purification is coming, a new washing is coming, a new cleansing is coming. Jesus was here to wash away the sins of the world, and you can't do that by washing your hands before a meal. The section ends in verse 20 to 23 with a long list of sins. There are two types. There are acts and there are attitudes. Okay, acts and attitudes. The acts include evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. You'll notice a lot of those appear in the Ten Commandments. And the attitudes include things like envy, pride, and so on. Jesus is saying, if you just included actions and acts, right, you could easily think, oh, it's just about cleaning up my act, cleaning up the outside, cleaning up the behavior. But Jesus includes attitudes of the heart, sinful temptations, sinful thoughts, sinful desires, desires to do sin. And he says both are terrible, both are bad, right? In fact, it's the attitudes that lead to the acts. It's the poisoned heart that leads to the corrupting talk, the corrupting deeds. Jesus is saying it's not enough to clean up the outside. It's not enough to wash your hands and now you're pure. You have to be cleansed all the way through, top to bottom, all the way through. The inside has to be made new. We heard about it earlier. You have to take your heart of stone and God has to give you a brand new heart of flesh. And Jesus says these things, they don't come from your biology. They don't come from a tendency in your personality. They don't come from your background or your upbringing. He says they come from the heart. They come from within. And this is really important. Your sins are not just mistakes. Our sins are not just mistakes. They're not just errors. They're not just moments of weakness. Your sins and your sinfulness are down to a human heart that is in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Jesus has come to cleanse. You can't get a new heart through the washing of hands. You can't get a new heart. You can't get a new heart from being baptized. You can only get a new heart from the Spirit's regeneration in your life. You can't get a new heart from sacrifices. You can't get a new heart by giving or attending or serving enough. You can only get a new heart through faith in Christ, which is a gift of the Spirit. And that's what baptism signifies, not what baptism does. It's the washing of regeneration. So let me conclude by just making some summary points and some points of application. First, we must all understand that the law of God is perfect. The law of God is perfect. It must not be added to, nor may we take anything away from it. We do not have that authority. But we must also understand that the law of God cannot be kept except by someone who is a Christian and who is indwelt by the Spirit. Someone who has a new heart has been put in them by Christ. And so, be careful when God in his providence drives you into situations where the real state of your heart is revealed. We all fill our lives with so much stuff. Some of you fill your lives with church programs, although you'll find that hard to do in our church because we don't have any. Right? But some of you have been so used to filling your lives with church programs and events you know, if I could do the Sunday service and then the Sunday night service, I can make it through to the Tuesday night small group, and then I've got the Wednesday night fellowship meal, and then I've got the Thursday night prayer meeting and Friday night youth, and then I can just about survive through Saturday to make it to Sunday to get my new injection to carry me through the rest of the week. Spiritual life support, right? But that's not what we're trying to build. That's not discipleship. That's spiritual life support, right? So some of us are so used to filling our lives with programs. I mean, filling our lives with podcasts, filling our lives with online sermons. It becomes spiritual entertainment. I would encourage you to learn. I would encourage you to explore. I would encourage you to absorb all of these things. But are you making sure it's not just keeping you on spiritual life support? Even your own Bible reading. Even your own Bible reading. You can tick the box. I read my 3 chapters today. But, you know, if for you the 3 chapters isn't working, it's just going through the motions, start with a verse. Start with a verse and read it slowly and take your time over it. It's better to read one verse and receive it than 3 chapters and ignore it completely because you're just ticking a religious box. Right? Am I saying don't worry about your Bible reading? Absolutely not. Read your Bible daily. Pray constantly. But don't think that just because you're ticking religious boxes, you somehow your heart is all right. There are many people who do lots of religious things. The Pharisees were the ultimate examples of this, but they filled their lives with so much religious duty that they could never realize that their hearts were far from God. Some of you might not fill your lives with spiritual things. You might fill your life with entertainment or social media, a constant noise in your life that drowns out the real condition of your heart. And when you stop, when you turn off your phone, when it's just you and the Lord, is there contentment? Is there joy? Is there peace? You see, the Pharisees' problem was that they were trying to treat symptoms rather than root causes. They were giving patients cough sweets when they needed antibiotics, right? And it feels good to fill our lives with all this stuff. It scratches an itch. It soothes the throat, but the issue is still under the surface. This text is a criticism against empty tradition. But it's not an argument to do away with tradition. It's not an argument to do away with old things. The problem with traditional churches is not that they act in an old-fashioned way, right? That's not a problem. The problem is that to look for a tradition, right? Which tradition are you looking to? The problem is not that we're looking for something old. The problem is that we're not looking for something old enough. It's all right to want to be a church like the Reformation. It's good to want to have a faith like the Reformers wanted to have. But what's even better is to want to have a faith like the apostles had and the apostles taught. That's old, and that's what we want to go after. So tradition in and of itself is not bad, okay, but which tradition? That's the important thing. What is your standard? What is your authority? And if it's not the scriptures, that's a problem. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, and what you have heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's called passed down tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition or traditional. The question is which tradition. It has to be the faith that was passed down from the apostles. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:2. And so this is not an argument against the law of God. It's an argument for the right view of the law. This should motivate us to discover, as Christ did in this text, the true intent of the law. And the New Testament helps us with that. And understanding, finally, that Christ alone produces the transformation in our hearts that the law requires but never produces. Christ alone produces the transformation in our hearts that the law requires, the law demands, but can't produce. Okay? God saves you, creates a new heart within you, fills you with your spirit, and he gives you the supernatural, spirit-enabled ability to keep the law that is a gracious gift to his people. And so this is not being against the law or against the Old Testament, not for one minute. It's against the traditions that get added to it, that supersede or try to supersede or undermine the authority of the scriptures. But ultimately, we look to Christ, we look to his word, and that's where true freedom is found. Let's pray.